All right, so week number three here. We're going to just continue on where we left off last time. As you guys know, if you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, and I don't know if there's anybody that hasn't, what we basically started a few weeks ago in Bob's absence while we're waiting for him to get his strength back and get back up here is we started through a study on some of the different false religions that are out there, some out, you know, pretty much out and out cults that the devil has put in place to cause a lot of confusion around this world and to basically catch up a lot of people that really mean well. They want to serve the Lord, but they're just caught up in a lie. And you know, the premise that we started with was that as Christians, as people that hold the truth and that have the, you know, the real truth of the Word of God, it's our responsibility to not only know what we believe about the Bible, but to have a pretty good understanding about some of these other religions and where they're wrong and where they have things screwed up and where they've made mistakes and sometimes where they're just being out and out dishonest about things, so that we're ready when given the opportunity to be able to set them straight with the truth of the Word of God, to be able to say, look, here's why what you believe is wrong, and not just go to them and say, well, this is what I believe, and not have any basis behind it, but to be able to actually take them to the Scripture and say, this is what the truth is, this is why it is what it is, and this is why you have it wrong. So we started out with the charismatics and you know, the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostals, all those are, you know, they're all different names of the same group. We finished up with them last week, and then we got to start into this our second group here, which is the Church of Christ. And so, of course, just as a quick recap of what we started with last time, that this group began, got their start kind of in the early 1800s. It was Barton Stone and the Campbells, and that's why they're many times called Campbellites. And this is a group, you know, they left the Presbyterian Church, and Ruckman and others call them water dogs. And, you know, basically because their primary belief, the number one, you know, damning belief that they have is that you are saved, you get God's, forgiveness for your sins, you get cleansed from your unrighteousness. They literally believe you get the blood of Christ applied to your sins through the process of water baptism, which, of course, we know is just completely false. But they have a handful of verses that they will go to. Basically, every one of them is taken out of context to try to back up what it is that they actually believe. And so we're going to go through a process. We're going to lay out the things that they go to and kind of how you pick those things apart so you're ready to give an answer for all of those. The first place we went to was John chapter 3. We don't have to go there again, but just as a reminder. So John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 is, of course, where Nicodemus comes to Christ and he's asking him how to get at the kingdom, and Jesus tells him, he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, doesn't, you know, he's thinking of everything in a physical sense, nothing spiritual, and he doesn't understand what Christ is talking about when he says you have to be born again. So he's like, you know, how can I be born again? Do I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus goes on to tell him that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And so this is where they go. This is where when they see water, they automatically think, well, that's baptism. And so, of course, he defines it for you in the very next verse when he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Meaning, when he says born of water, he was talking about not water baptism, but your actual physical birth, that when you were born, you were born of water, and that when you get born again, and when you trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's your second birth. That's a spiritual birth that takes place. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Water baptism is something that that follows after that. So that's where we stop. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2, because this is really the primary starting point. This is their home base. This is the place that where they begin, and then everything goes from there. And Acts chapter 2, and it's interesting because what you're going to find is a recurring theme through all of these different groups is so many of the things that they get screwed up on are going to be out of the book of Acts. And there's a lot of things that come out of Acts chapter 2. We notice that's where the charismatics go at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and talking about speaking in tongues. And they get, you know, completely screwed up on that doctrine. And then for the Campbellites, They go to Acts 2:38 where he says here, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Okay? Now, that certainly looks like baptism for salvation. Because he says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So it definitely, you know, looks like that. But the problem is, and we say this over and over again, you have to understand the context. You have to understand, you know, what's going on. We saw this when we were talking about the charismatics, and in Acts chapter 2, there's no Christians anywhere. If you look at verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he's speaking to the men of Israel, all right? Look at verse 29. "Men and brethren," okay, brethren, again, he's speaking to his brethren, the men of Israel. And then look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So it's very clear the context of what's going on here and who he's speaking to is that he's speaking to a bunch of Jews. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And so this baptism that he's talking about in verse 38 is for the nation of Israel. Remember, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is a time period where God is giving Israel one more opportunity. He's given them one more chance to understand fully what they did when they crucified Christ, that he actually was God incarnate, that he was the Son of God, that he was their Messiah. And he's given them an opportunity as a nation to be able to repent from that and get forgiven as a nation, and then they can get back in God's good graces, basically, at that point, and God would move on with them. That's what you've got going on here, and that's why Peter is the predominant apostle through all this, because he's the apostle to the Jews. He's the one that's saying all these things. So context is always going to be the most important thing in understanding, you know, where people go wrong on these things. Like I said before, there's no Christians anywhere in this passage. It's not until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's about 9 chapters later and about 8 years later than where we are right now in Acts chapter 2. A lot of time passes between here and when they're first called Christians, when God really begins to start working with it, you know, moving into the Gentiles, and you begin to transition over to where you're getting, you know, saved by grace through faith. And it has nothing to do with any kind of works or acts like baptism here. No New Testament apostle was ever baptized according to Acts chapter 2. They received the Holy Ghost back in John 20 and verse 22, which was, you know, a good 40 days before Pentecost even happened. Okay, so this is absolutely the nation of Israel that they're speaking with. That's the context of what this baptism is. Okay, now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're saved according to the gospel of the grace of God and nothing else. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 here says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." Okay, by which? What's the which that he's talking about? The gospel that I've preached unto you. So here's the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the church, all right? He's talking about the gospel that he's preached, and he says, that's the gospel by which you are saved. "If ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay, so Paul's very clear here that we're saved by the gospel that he preached, all right? And only by the gospel that he preached, not by anything else. Furthermore, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. So here's Paul, the apostle to the church, and he says the only way you get saved is by the gospel that he preached, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Here's Paul again saying, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Okay? That would be a pretty interesting thing for Paul to say if baptism is how salvation came about. Because he comes right out and says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Okay? So Paul himself says, I didn't get sent here to baptize. I got sent here to preach the gospel. And so how you could, you know, say that baptism is the means of salvation based on just those few verses right there that we've read, it's beyond me. It's absolutely beyond me. 1 Corinthians 4:15, one more here. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you," how? "Through the gospel." Okay, so we were begotten in Christ through the gospel. Again, that gospel that Paul preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, now we're going to keep going. We're going to look at a lot of different evidence. It's because it's pretty insurmountable. Look back to Acts chapter 10. Look back to Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 44. He says, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Okay? So here we see whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. We see no mention of baptism anywhere. But go on, verse 44. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Okay? So here we see that the Holy Spirit is falling on them before there's any baptism that comes about. Read verses 45 through 48. "Then they of the circumcision which believed were astonished." Now, we looked at this passage last week when we were talking about charismatics and speaking in tongues. It says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter." Now, remember, we talked about why, you know, so there's Gentiles speaking in tongues because it was for a sign to the Jews that were sitting here that were observing it. But look what he goes on to say in verse 47. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" So here he's saying, is anybody going to stand in the way of these guys getting baptized, which have received, past tense. They got the Holy Ghost in verse 44. Now he's talking about them getting baptized. Clearly, they're not getting the Holy Spirit because they get baptized. They're not getting the Holy Spirit. Nothing spiritually is happening as a result of baptism. Here they're getting baptized after they've already received the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That's how you get saved, by grace through faith. No mention of baptism. Actually, it goes on to say, "and not of works, lest any man should boast," right? Baptism is a work. It's an act. Now, we know what it means. We know what it stands for. It's a first act of obedience after we get saved. It's us relating ourselves to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's nothing spiritual that takes place when we get baptized. We do it because we're associating ourselves with Christ and we're saying, "Hey, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I have put my faith in that gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that's laid out in the New Testament, and I'm saved. I'm a member of the body of Christ, and now I'm going to get baptized as that first act of obedience." Look over at Galatians 3:14. Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through baptism, right? No. He says, through faith, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. No mention of baptism. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. Now, stay here in Galatians, as long as we're here. Look over in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 12. And here's the thing. This is a warning, because we've clearly seen what the gospel is. We've seen what Paul preached. We know what we're saved by. Look what he says here in Galatians 1, 8 through 12. He says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's making it clear, and this is a pretty bold statement. He's saying, listen, the gospel that I preached unto you, I got it directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from some man. It wasn't taught to me by somebody else. I got it directly from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And so he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you, in other words, they tell you any other way to get to heaven, any other way of salvation, any other way to get the Holy Spirit and to get forgiveness of your sins, other than what I've told you, then let him be accursed. So that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with groups like the Church of Christ, who wants to say that you need to be baptized in one of their pools, in one of their tubs, to be able to get saved and be able to get the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're not done there. Peter himself, right? Peter was the one in Acts chapter 2 that was telling them that they needed to be saved or that they needed to be baptized to receive the Holy Ghost, okay? Now, Acts chapter 10, we just read here a minute ago. We went through, I think, the chapter last week, but just to sort of rehash, you got to remember what was going on back here in Acts chapter 10 was where God, through Cornelius, shows Peter and he teaches Peter that, listen, I'm going to give everything that I've been given to you guys, I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. Because Peter was raised up to believe, and it was because it was the truth up to that point, that the Gentiles were dogs, okay? God wasn't ever going to give anything to the Gentiles. The Jews weren't supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to get to God, he had to become a proselyte Jew. He had to take the Jewish faith, okay? This is what Peter was raised up in. This was all that he knew. And in Acts chapter 10, God's using this situation with Cornelius, and he comes to him in a vision and basically tells him, look, if I tell you something's clean, don't tell me that it's not. And Peter finally gets it, and he understands that God's telling him that he's going to be given the gospel, he's going to be given the Holy Spirit, and everything that they're getting, he's going to give it to the Gentiles, okay? Now, as a result of that, you don't find anywhere else where Peter ever mentions the baptism of Acts chapter 2:38. He never talks about it again because it had a purpose in that one particular point in time when God was dealing with the nation of Israel during that transitional period from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and Peter was only dealing with them in that at that moment. But once you get to Acts chapter 10 and you're beyond all of that, God showed him something different, and you see that now. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to read here in verses 1 through 12. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Okay, so now we've got some folks here. And again, remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. So there's different groups through here that are They're trying to bring in the Old Testament law, mix it in with the grace that they're now being taught and that they're beginning to learn. Some of them are doing it dishonestly. Some of them are doing it honestly. They just don't know. They don't know that it's wrong yet. They haven't been showed that it's wrong. Okay? They're talking about the circumcision here, but the principle still applies because they're talking about something that's an act that was in times past what they were supposed to do. And they're saying, if you don't get circumcised after Moses, you can't be saved. Okay, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's people here that they were Pharisees, they're believing now, but they're still not fully getting it. And they're saying that these Gentiles that have gotten saved, they need to be circumcised, okay? Because that they're still trying to, you know, tie in this Old Testament stuff with the New Testament stuff. It says they got to be circumcised and they need to be commanded to keep the law of Moses. Okay, verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. All right, so that's key. Peter was the one back in Acts chapter 2 that was preaching about that Israel needed to be baptized to be saved. Acts 2:38, that's, like I said, Church of Christ, that's their home base. And it all came from Peter. Okay, so let's see what Peter has to say. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, Ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referencing back to Acts chapter 10 and what happened back there. He's like, you know this. I've told you guys the story. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He says, so again, there's no talk of baptism here. Peter's not saying, hey, I baptized them and they got the Holy Ghost just like us. It says, God, which knoweth their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. It was because they believed in him and in what they were being told. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I mean, he's saying, look, we couldn't keep the law. None of us could. Our fathers couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. So why are we going to put that same burden on the neck of these Gentiles that are getting saved because when we couldn't keep it? All right. But verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Okay. Verse 11, that's the thing you got to pay attention to. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So here's Peter, who back in Acts chapter 2:38 was saying, baptize, get baptized, get baptized. And you receive the Holy Ghost. Get baptized for remission of sins. Now, all of a sudden, his story has changed in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. All right? Once it got revealed to him, the way that it actually was, once he got the gospel that had been revealed to Paul, and the way that it was going to be from that point moving forward, Peter doesn't go there anymore. He's not talking about baptism anymore. You just don't see it anywhere. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3:21. Again, the book written by Peter. And this is another one of their favorites. When I say they, I'm talking about the Church of Christ here. I'm talking about the old water dogs here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. This one, because if you don't read it carefully, it can throw you off, okay? The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Oh boy, okay, what do we do with this now? All right, if you stop reading right there, which that's typically what they like to do, you got a problem. Because he says it right there. He says, baptism doth also now save us. Boom, there we go. Let's have an invitation and warm up the tub and let's get everybody up here. All right? But you got to keep reading. You can't stop there, okay? He puts in that little parenthesis as like, oh yeah, by the way, so you don't get confused, because I know back in Acts chapter 2, I told you this, but he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, okay? Now, if that's not what happens at salvation, then I don't know what is. I mean, that's why I had to get saved, because of the filth of my flesh, and I had to get that filth put away. The only way I could get it put away was to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my sins to cleanse my flesh, all right? So he says, baptism doth also now save us. And he's like, now, listen, I'm not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, baptism doth save us, not save us in the sense of we're saved from our sins, save us in the sense of but having the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, Peter understood that when you get into the New Testament and when you get into the church, baptism is simply the first act of obedience that you make after you get saved. We know that from our basic discipleship lessons. You know, it's like, what is it? It's the second lesson, right? Somebody, please. Yes, thank you. All right, it's in our second lesson. We know what baptism is. We know what it's for. We know that there's nothing spiritual. There's nothing spiritual that takes place at that moment that we get baptized. Okay, now. Standard cliche, standard thing that the Church of Christ likes to say. And this sounds wonderful, all right? It really does, if only they actually did it. They say, where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. All right? And that's what they'll say. So, hey, Acts 2:38, baptism for salvation. There you go. Okay, well, problem is, let's look at a couple of examples. John 3:5, we talked about this earlier, okay? They see water there, but baptism isn't mentioned anywhere. Nowhere at all. But they say that that's baptism, when Jesus says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, all right? That seems like a pretty clear example of speaking where the scriptures are silent at that point. Okay? You can't put baptism somewhere where it's not just because it fits what you're doing. All right? That's called resting the scriptures. We talked about that verse last week. You cannot make it say something that it doesn't say because it lines up with what you want to believe. All right? Ephesians 4, 5. Let's turn there and look at that. Ephesians 4, 5. Pick it up in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, verse 5, one baptism. Again, no mention of water there. You have to understand there's different baptisms in the Bible. Every time you see the word baptism, does not mean that somebody's getting dunked in water. This is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is the baptism of how we get into the body of Christ, how we get into Christ. That happens by grace through faith when we get saved. It's not about water baptism. Again, we're speaking here where the scriptures are silent. Okay? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Again, baptized into Jesus Christ. That is not water baptism. That's not what he's talking about there. Galatians 3, 27. Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, there's no water there. There is no water there. That is not water baptism. So that's three more examples where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. These are cases of where the scriptures are silent and we are speaking. We're adding things in that are not there. But I'll show you. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Here's one place where water does show up. And that's not one we want to talk about because it says in verse 5, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by baptism. No, with the washing of water by the word. Because we know that water is a picture of the word of God. And here, that washing comes through the word of God. That's not water baptism. So there's water there, but there ain't no baptism. You can't take that verse and say that's the washing of the water, you know, in the baptismal. It says washing of water by the word. All right? It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear as long as you're honest. And that's really where the problem comes in. Because when you're dealing with this group, you're dealing with dishonesty. All right? Now, let's look at one other thing. Mark chapter 16. Again, you got to get context here. Mark chapter 16, this does not apply to Christians at all. But even so, God still trips them up with it. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right? That right there by itself sounds like baptism for salvation. First of all, like I said, this is even before Acts chapter 2, okay? This is not the church age at this point. But nevertheless, look what he says in the second part of the verse. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say that he that is baptized not shall be damned. So he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So he says, you're damned if you don't believe. He doesn't say anything about baptism there. Okay? Again, as long as you understand and establish the context, you can take apart each one of these verses that are their go-to verses. Now, let's talk about some other things, because the interesting thing about the Church of Christ is that they oppose everything that is Roman Catholic. They oppose the Catholic Church. If you want to know the real fun name for the Church of Christ, ask William sometime. I'm not going to say it up here on YouTube. But ask William what he calls Church of Christ. That's where I learned it from anyway. Because what's interesting is they oppose everything that's Catholic, but they basically believe everything that's the same. They both use Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 as a foundational text regarding their church being the one true church. Okay? a Campbellite elder is in charge of Christ's blood. Okay, you only get it applied to your sins through their baptism. He's the only one that can baptize you, and that's the only way that you can get Christ's blood. Just like a Roman Catholic priest claims to be in charge of Christ's blood and controls it through the Mass. The only way you can get Christ's blood is through the Mass and when he gives it to you, all right? They both believe that you can lose your salvation after you get it. So, the interesting thing is then, what I always wonder is, like, do you have to keep getting rebaptized? You know, you're going to have wrinkly fingers after a while, you know. If you've got to keep getting back in the tub every time you do something wrong, you'd have to live in the tub, right? I mean, you'd never get out of the water. Because, you know, I mean, I sinned within 5 minutes after I got saved. Probably was faster. I'm giving myself too much credit. Probably didn't even take that long before I sinned, all right? But they both believe you can lose your salvation after you get saved. They both believe that you have to be regenerated by water. They both believe that you have to be baptized into their church to get Christ's blood and to get saved. They both believe that nobody has absolute assurance of salvation until that person dies. You don't, you know, you can hope you're saved, you can think you're saved, but you don't know for sure until you die and you open up your eyes and then you find out whether you're in heaven or in hell, all right? That's not a fun, I don't want any part of that, all right? All right, the Bible tells me these things have I written unto you that ye may know. Amen. The Bible says you can know. You can know for sure. And I don't know why anybody would want to ascribe to any religion or any way of thinking that doesn't tell them for sure and that doesn't put it in writing that they can have, that they can have salvation so that they can know for sure. All right? They both believe Jesus Christ is not coming back to earth to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, even though turn over to Luke chapter 1. And trust me, this isn't the only place. I'm just giving you one. We'll be here all night if we want to look at every reference that basically predicts that Christ is coming back. But look at Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. He says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." All right? Now, there's no way that you can look at that and say that he's not going to get the throne. It says right there, he's going to get the throne. As far as I can tell, and I've looked fairly carefully through the Gospels, he never got the throne when he was here the first time. So, unless God's a liar, he's coming back a second time and God's going to give him that throne. He's going to sit on the throne of David, but they both believe that he's not, all right? The other thing that they both believe is that there's no salvation outside of their church, the one true church, okay? Now, I'll be careful how I say this and how I word this. I believe that there is no salvation outside of what our church teaches and believes. I don't believe that there is no salvation outside of Old Paths Baptist Church or even outside of the Baptist church itself. In fact, there's a lot of Baptist churches around today where there's a lot of people that think that they're saved when they're not saved. Okay? So there is no salvation outside of the true church, but that is the true church that Christ established, the body of Christ, that we get into when we're baptized into that body. Again, not water baptism, baptism of the Holy Ghost at the moment of salvation, the time when we bow our heads and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask him to come into our heart and save us. We repent from our sins. And at that moment, we become part of that church. You don't have to be a member of Old Paths Baptist Church to be able to do that. You don't even have to profess to be a Baptist at all to do that. But they believe that outside of their church, that is the one true church, that there is no salvation. So if you don't get baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, you can't go to heaven. Church of Christ will teach and believe that if you don't get baptized into a Church of Christ and at the Church of Christ baptism, then you can't get to heaven. There is no salvation outside of their church. The last thing, maybe not the last thing, but the last one I got on my list at least, that are the things that they have in common is that Israel is never going to be restored to the land and receive the Old Testament promises that were given to her. They believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. We know that that's what the Roman Catholic Church believes, and this is absolutely what Church of Christ believes as well. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. And how you fail to miss this, I just don't understand. I mean, other than, like I said, it's just out-and-out dishonesty. The leadership of this church will pick and choose. They'll pull one verse out here that fits something they want to believe, and when they see something else, they just ignore it. But Romans chapter 11, 1 through 2 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, okay, so he's asking, he says, has God cast away Israel, his people? No, he hasn't. What is actually happening? Look at verse 25, the same chapter. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the father's sakes. Okay, so he's saying blindness in part is coming to the nation of Israel. So they're in a time period where God hasn't cast them away permanently, but he's sort of put them to the side. He put them on the shelf back there in the book of Acts at the stoning of, you know, when they stoned Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7, and he moves over to the Gentiles. Now, any Jew throughout the last 2,000 years of church history can get saved, but they have to get saved by grace through faith. They have to get saved according to the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that we looked at there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. So God wants them all to get saved, but that's the only way that they can. It has nothing to do with anything that they were brought up to believe, anymore. But it's not going to be that way forever. There's coming a time, it says, when the times of the Gentiles, or when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, at the end of verse 25, and it says, so all Israel shall be saved. God is going to restore the nation of Israel, put them back in their rightful place. He's going to put them back at the top of the heap where he always wanted them to be, where he had them when he first put them into place, when he first called them out. And it's very clear that the Bible says that he's going to go back to them. Yet, Roman Catholic Church, Church of Christ, believe that they've taken the place of the nation of Israel, and God's never going to put them back up there. I don't know how you get there when you read the Bible, and when you read Romans chapter 11, and you see what Paul says, that look, it's for a time. Now, it's been for a long time, but it's for a time. And we know, based on Bible prophecy, based on where we fall out in this thing, that we're right at the very end. And the fullness of the Gentiles is pretty much here. And I don't know if it's going to be tonight or if it's going to be tomorrow or if it's going to be a couple more years. But we know that at some point God's calling us out of here. We're going to go into the tribulation and he's going to go through that process. And then at the end of that, Christ is going to come back and he's going to put the nation of Israel back where they belong. So that's a list of the major similarities that they have with the Catholics, which, like I said, is interesting because they can't stand the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they hate the Catholic Church. Yet they pretty much preach and believe everything that the Catholic Church believes. They're essentially both fighting for jockeying for a position of being the one true church that's replaced Israel, even though God says that the church never, replaced Israel. So take that for however you want to take that. Now, the next thing that you're going to see with them, and these are going to be verses that we pretty much already looked at. We don't have to go back and look at each one, but you just so you make sure you kind of have a list. Is they use this circular reasoning basically. They're going to start in one spot, okay? And once you correct them on that spot, then they're going to say, well, what about this one? And then you correct them on that one, they're going to say, well, what about this one? And that's all they can really do is go from verse to verse to verse. And eventually they finish up where they started. And then you just start the process all over again. Understand, and we went through this. A lot of you were here. Zach had a friend of his when he was working back at UPS that was Church of Christ. And they had a lot of conversations and I don't know if they were still friends at the end of all this process, but he worked with the guy at least, and he was a nice guy. But they, they had a lot of conversations, and this guy, and it was a really great opportunity where Bob met with their pastor, and we invited him to come here on a Thursday night and basically have a chance to set us all straight. And they got up and kind of laid the thing out, and we had some fun with them. At the end of the night, I don't think anything was resolved. I don't think we convinced any of them. I know for sure they didn't convince any of us. But it's a good experience. And the thing of it is that when you go through this process, you're generally not going to convince them, okay? because they don't really have a solid footing in the Bible. They have a handful of verses that they believe that they take out of context. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. And, you know, but you got to give them the truth anyway. It's our responsibility. So you got to be prepared to do it. All right. So this list of verses that you want to be sound on, and I think we've pretty much hit every single one of them with exception of maybe one. So you got Mark 16, verse 16. Again, these are Jewish apostles here. There's no Christians here at all. You got John 3, 5. Okay. He talks about water, but there's no baptism. This is not baptism here. Acts 2, 38. Again, he's talking about baptism, but these are all Jews. There's not a Christian in sight. You got Acts chapter 22, 16. That's one that we hadn't mentioned, but that's definitely on the list. You know, the thing about that is at the end of that verse, he says, calling on the name of the Lord. That it's calling on the name of the Lord is how you get saved. It's not the baptism that's mentioned in that verse. Romans 6, 3, we talked about it already. No water baptism there. Galatians 3, 27, not water baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 5, again, not water baptism. And then the last one is 1 Peter 3, 21. Again, he's talking about baptism there, but he says not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's keeping yourself in line with where God wants you to be, that he expects you to get baptized as the first act of obedience after you get saved. When Christ began his public ministry, that's what he did. He followed that first act of obedience. We follow the same pattern, but this is it. And you're basically going to go, you're just going to go in a circle and you're going to go around. It's like being on a merry-go-round, and eventually you'll just have to jump off the thing before you get sick. But understand what those verses are, understand how to lay those things out and how to put them in the proper context. Okay. Now, again, I'm just throwing some other things at you here that they like to go to. You know, they will say, you must repent, believe, confess, and be baptized to be saved, okay? Well, if you look at Mark 1, 22 through 24 and Mark 5, 7, you'll see that the devils believe. Judas repented in Matthew 27, 3. Judas confessed in Matthew 27, 4, and Judas was baptized. Yet, I'm pretty sure that Judas is not saved. He's not in heaven right now. So this whole idea of repent, believe, confess, and be baptized. No, the gospel that is preached, the gospel that Paul preached, is that we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And we believe in him. We believe what he did on Calvary's cross, and that's how we get saved, all right? The Bible says you only get redemption, you only get salvation through the blood. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. Colossians 1, verse 14. Colossians 1, 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's very clear. You have redemption through his blood and only through his blood. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay? No mention of baptism anywhere. It says we're saved through his blood. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Lastly, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right? Two things required for salvation, and baptism is not on the list here. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. There is no baptism involved. There is nothing that anybody has any power over you or anything that you have to do to be able to be saved. The only thing that you really need is for somebody to open up a Bible and show you the truth. to show you what the Bible says, and that you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, and you'll be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. All right? Now, that's a key phrase right there. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, because everything is back under the everybody's under the same set of rules at this point. Once Paul and his doctrine and the things that he's writing in the book of Romans and everything else that he writes is in place, everybody's under the same rules. Jews, Greeks, in Greek again, you guys know he's talking about Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles are all under the same thing. So you can't take those things back out of the book of Acts that are applied to the Jews and try to apply them to Christians. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a couple last things on Church of Christ here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we looked at one of these verses before. But again, this is just, we did this before. I think it's good to have some verses if you just want to have some fun and really watch them squirm a little bit, because I just don't know what you would say to these verses if you truly believe baptism for salvation. So Paul is the apostle to the church, right? Everybody would admit that. Even somebody from this church would admit that. Paul wrote 2/3 of the, if not more, of the New Testament, okay? He wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. So that much is clear. So if that's true, then we already read the verse 17, where he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But look what he says in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. All right? If baptism was the means for salvation, why in the world is Paul, the apostle to the church, saying that literally, I thank God that I baptized none of you? That's like saying, I thank God that none of you are saved because of me. I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't lead any of you to Christ. I'm so thankful for it, because Lord knows I wouldn't want to be attached to you in any way. I mean, just think about what he's saying. If they believe and they teach that the way that you get the Christ's blood applied to your sins is through baptism, then Paul would have been out baptizing everybody, okay? Paul was the one that was given the revelation from Jesus Christ. He was given the revelation of everything that we have in the New Testament. Yet, Paul himself says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. So, I don't know. I think that one's funny. Also, John chapter 4, verse 2. I suppose this is worth mentioning as well. John chapter 4, 2, chapter 4, verse 2 says, well, just look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So Jesus didn't baptize anybody. So Paul is thanking God that he didn't baptize anybody except for two of them. And then Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Like, what's going on here? Unless it's that, guess what? Baptism is not how you get saved. Baptism is not how you get into the body of Christ. All right? So after you've had your fun with everything else, come back, and I think that, you know, these are the ones that are really the nail in the coffin. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, where, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay? If baptism was for salvation, then Christ would have sent Paul to baptize. And Paul would have been telling everybody, baptize everybody. You know? I mean, you need to walk around with a wheelbarrow full of water, because the tubs are too big, and maybe you can figure out a way to, like, dunk them. You can, like, dip them through there or something. I don't know. Which brings up another kind of funny point. And that is that, and you've heard Bob talk about this before, and I think he even asked the guy, you know, I don't think he had an answer for it, you know, when we had lunch with the pastor. But basically, you know, a lot of times pastors will, you know, they'll go to hospitals and visit people that are sick, that are on their deathbed, essentially. You know, you got a family member that's unsaved, and you know, pastor, will you go visit my dad? Will you speak to him? He's unsaved. And so what in the world would a Church of Christ, you know, elder do when he's in a hospital talking to somebody on their deathbed and they want to get saved? Unhook them from all the life support, doc. We got to drive them down the street to the church. We got to get them in the tub down there so they can get saved. I mean, you just think about it. They might as well not even bother going, because you're going to look at them and like, well, I'm glad you want to get saved, but if we unhook you from all this stuff, you're going to die before we get you there. I don't think we can get the tub in here. And, you know, if we bring you with all the electrical stuff hooked up to you, you can't do that in water, you know, then the guy that's baptizing you is going to get killed. So I just think you're out of luck, you know, so sorry. It's stupid when you think about it in that sense. But that's what you're dealing with, right? I mean, that's what you're dealing with this group. Okay, final issue you can hit them on. And again, this is one of the things that we addressed with them that night. And I talked about this, I think, before with the Charismatic Church. And this is going to be the case really with every one of these groups, and we'll reiterate it. And that is the fact of you can't overlook the aspect of church history, okay? And this is why Bob, you know, teaches to us about how important it is to understand church history, because these guys didn't show up until the early 1800s, okay? And you can't find anybody anywhere for 1800 years after the church came into being in the book of Acts. You can't find anybody that believes what they believe, other than the Roman Catholic Church, okay? But that aside, they'll tell you that the Roman Catholic Church is completely wrong. They're the ones that have to baptize you for you to get saved. So you can't find anybody that believes what they believed until they showed up on the scenes around 1800, which means then that God for 1800 years, even though he says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, it means that for 1800 years, God let everybody that was born onto planet Earth die and go to hell, because nobody was getting baptized in a Campbellite baptism for 1800 years until these guys showed up on the scene. So explain that one to me, all right? Now they'll get into some nonsense about how, well, it was there, but it was hidden, and again, he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All right? Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Why in the world would God's only true church hide the gospel for 1800 years? It just doesn't happen. All right? And then here's the other thing. Most of them, and I don't know where they're at today, but certainly when they got their start, they believe the King James Bible. Now, again, like how you take a King James Bible and show up where they get to, I have no idea. I can't fathom it. But they've got it. So you've got this problem, okay? And the problem is simply this. If they want to claim a King James Bible and they want to read out of and teach out of a King James Bible, then they're using a Bible that was given to them, that was translated by a bunch of men that, according to what they believe, are burning in hell right now because they were not baptized for salvation. They believed in being saved by grace through faith, the same way that we do. Okay, the men that translated the King James Bible were out of the same line out of Antioch that we trace our roots all the way back to. Okay, so now, if they don't want to use a King James Bible, if they're going to use some other translation, then guess what? They're using a Roman Catholic Bible. And we know how they feel about the Roman Catholic Church. So they will literally have no answer for that. And when we addressed them that one night, they didn't have an answer for it that night either. They just, you know, we kept throwing it at them and they just kept wanting to, you know, go on to Acts 2:38 and say, you know, what about 1 Peter 3:21? The bottom line is, whatever Bible they're using, they're either using a Roman Catholic Bible, which they got a problem explaining that, or they're using a Bible that was produced by a bunch of people that are in hell right now, according to what they believe. They got a problem, you know, either way. So you got, hopefully, you know, and that's it on the Church of Christ. Hopefully through all that, I've given you some stuff. Hopefully a lot of it was review for you, but some things that you can, you know, get it down, get it organized, and just practice through it and rehearse it and get comfortable with it and get to the point where you really understand it. So when you're faced with an opportunity, when you're faced with these things, you know how to answer them and you can have confidence. And your confidence doesn't come because you have, you know, knowledge in your brain. Your confidence comes from the Holy Spirit, but it comes from the Word of God. It comes from when you get this stuff down and when you learn it, you've put it in there so the Holy Spirit can bring it to your remembrance and you can put it to use, okay? So let's move on. And our next group is going to be the Seventh-day Adventists, or as Bob loves to call them, the Seventh-day Disadvantaged. And this is an interesting group to look at too, especially when you kind of come through their history and see where they're at today. So again, and you're going to find, hopefully you're seeing a pattern here. This group started early 1800s, okay? This, by the way, like I said, mentioned before, is right around the time that these new corrupt Bibles first started showing up. It was in the 1800s. The church is moving out of the Philadelphian church period into the Laodicean church period. The church has lost its Bible, and they're not holding fast to the truth anymore, and you've got all these corrupt Bibles that start to show up, and as a result, you've got all these screwy offshoots of Christianity in some cases, and other cases just out and out, you know, demon-possessed cults. Now, early 1800s, by a man by the name of William Miller, okay? This group was called the Millerites, you know, originally. In 1818, Miller taught that Christ was going to come back in about 25 years, he said, or 1843. What he used for that was he went back to Daniel chapter 8:14. There was a prophecy there talking about 2,300 days, and he in his mind, even though he had no real basis for it, said those 2,300 days are 2,300 years. So he counted back from 457 BC when Ezra went back to reestablish the sacrifices, all right? And we're familiar with that. But he counted forward 2,300 years, and he came to 1843, and so he said, okay, that's going to be the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, didn't quite work out that way. Didn't happen for him. But the group didn't lose faith in him. He came up with some ways to sort of explain around it. Actually, I was reading, you know, one of the things they said was that somebody who followed after him, this next woman that we're going to talk about, and she's the one who is really credited with starting the actual Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1863. Her name is Ellen White. She said something to the effect of, I believe that because he had a chart that he laid this out. His original chart was accurate. It's just that God covered up some of it with his hand. And so he couldn't see some of the information until God removed his hand. I don't really know what she means by that exactly. Other than just to say that, look, I agree with everything else that he taught, so I don't want to throw him under the bus, even though he made a prophecy that, you know, didn't come true. So, now, Ellen White is a key figure in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, okay? They believe that she was given or that she was blessed with the spirit of prophecy. Now, go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at a verse. We looked at this last week. We're going to look at it again. Because it bears repeating. 2 Peter chapter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." All right? So we know the context of this is that he was talking about how they had heard the actual audible voice of God. And in verse 19, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." So he was literally saying that the written word of God that we have in our hands, the King James Bible that we hold in our hands today, is more sure than the audible voice of God. Okay, if you heard God's voice come down from heaven, you need to check it against this book that you're holding in your hands. Now, that sounds like a crazy thing to say, but that's what we have. We have the mind of Christ preserved down through the years and written in this book. And we know that God doesn't come down and speak from heaven anymore like he once did. We went through that pretty clearly about how these signs that were given to the nation of Israel have gone away now. And the only way to prophesy now is to prophesy out of this book, to say this is what the Bible says and this is what's coming. Nevertheless, they thought that Ellen White, and they still believe to this day, that she was blessed with the spirit of prophecy. Okay, now, historically, what they believe, and this is the thing with these guys, they've changed. They're backslidden from their own kind of beliefs, and in some ways, some of the things that they believe has gotten closer to where, and it may just be God's grace that there may be some people more likely to get saved in that group than ever before in the past. So originally, they claimed that no man can get saved unless he keeps all of the Ten Commandments, including number 4, and especially number 4, the Jewish Sabbath, from Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m., okay? That's where the Seventh-day Adventist, that's where the seventh day comes in, all right? The seventh day is the Sabbath. They believe very strongly in that. We'll spend a lot of time talking about it. Now, they modified that belief at some point because I think what they found was that there were still enough, you know, maybe too many strong Christian, you know, real Bible-believing groups around at the time that were like, you guys are crazy. Like, you don't have to follow the Ten Commandments to be saved. It says it right here. But so they kind of modified it to say, okay, so you're saved by grace through faith. Okay, that's biblical. That's right. You know, in Christ. But you must keep the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath or you'll lose your salvation. Okay, so now we got a problem. All right. So now you may get saved, but then you're going to be you're not really going to grow if you're going on believing that you can lose your salvation if you don't obey the Sabbath. You're clearly getting caught up in things you don't need to be caught up in. Now again,
more recently, it's been modified by some that would say now you're saved by grace, but you keep the Sabbath if you really love Jesus Christ. If you really love God, you're going to keep the Sabbath. You know, you're saved by grace through faith, but you know, if you're really a good Christian, you're going to keep the Sabbath. Okay, now I printed this off. This came off of their website. I'm just going to read it to you. This is the Seventh-day Adventist baptismal vow. All right. Now, the thing of it is, a lot of the things that you're hearing here, it's like, okay, I got no problem with this. It's good. But some of it, you're going to be like, what? Your eyebrows are going to raise a little bit. Okay, number one. And there's 13 things. So I don't know. I've never been to one of their services. Like, I don't know if you have to recite or memorize all these things or if because seriously, like if we did this, like the way we do our baptisms around here once a year, it would take like 6 hours because we baptize 30 people and they got to go through this whole thing. So I don't know how they do it. But anyway, this is the Seventh-day Adventist baptismal vow. I'm going to read it to you. So number one, do you believe in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit? All right, got no problem with that. Number two, do you accept the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of men and believe that through faith in His shed blood, men are saved from sin and its penalty? Okay, again, that's good. I got no problem with that. Number three, renouncing the world and its sinful ways, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven your sins and given you a new heart? Number four, do you accept by faith the righteousness of Christ, recognizing Him as your intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary? And do you claim His promise to strengthen you by His indwelling Spirit so that you may receive power to do His will? Number five, do you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word and that it constitutes the only rule of faith and practice for the Christian? Number six, and then here's where we start to get sideways. Number six, do you accept the Ten Commandments as still binding upon Christians, as it is your purpose by the power of the indwelling Christ to keep this law, including the fourth commandment, which requires the observance of the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord? Number seven, is the soon coming of Jesus the blessed hope in your heart, and are you determined to be personally ready to meet the Lord and to do all in your power to witness to His loving salvation and by life and word to help others to be ready for His glorious appearing? Number eight, do you accept the biblical teaching of spiritual gifts? And do you believe that the gift of prophecy in the remnant church is one of the identifying marks of that church? All right, again, I got problems here. Biblical teaching of spiritual gifts that's an oxymoron, okay? All right, I mean, I shouldn't say that way. I mean, there are spiritual gifts, okay? But the gift of prophecy is not one that is still in place anymore. That's the oxymoron. All right, number nine, do you believe in God's remnant church? And is it your purpose to support the church by your tithes and offerings, your personal effort and influence? Okay, so this God's remnant church, we'll get into this a little bit later on, but they believe, they get out into the book of Revelation and to claim that they're the remnant church, and they look at something that doesn't even, where the church isn't even on the earth anymore. But anyway, moving right along. Number 10. Do you believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are to honor God by caring for your body, avoiding the use of that which is harmful, abstaining from all unclean foods, from the use, manufacture, or sale of alcoholic beverages, the use, manufacture, or sale of tobacco in any of its forms for human consumption, and from the misuse of or trafficking in narcotics or other drugs? Like, could you... I took it right off of their website, all right? This is their stuff. This is what they do today, so... Abstain from unclean foods. So there you go. There you got the influence of that Old Testament law in there. There's nothing wrong with abstaining from unclean foods from the Old Testament. If I abstained from more unclean foods myself, I'd be about 20 pounds lighter, and I wouldn't be so tired after I walk up the stairs. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with doing that. But to believe that it's requirement of a New Testament Christian is completely misunderstanding the age of grace that we live in and the liberty that we have in Christ. All right. Now, I also would say it's not good to be a part of the manufacture or sale of alcoholic beverages and the manufacture or sale of tobacco and the use or misuse or trafficking in narcotics or other drugs. I would say that all those things are fine, but it's just, I don't know. It's a funny thing to talk about before you get baptized. So number 11, I got three left. No, number 11, knowing and understanding the fundamental Bible principle as taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is it your purpose by the grace of God to order your life in harmony with these principles? Do you accept the New Testament teaching of baptism by immersion, and do you desire to be so baptized as a public expression of your faith in Christ and in the forgiveness of your sins? So again, they don't have that screwed up. They know what baptism is. They know what purpose it serves. The last one, do you believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy, Revelation 12, 17, and that people of every nation, race, and language are invited and accepted into its fellowship? Do you desire to be a member of this local congregation of the world church? All right, let's look at Revelation 12, 17, just for fun. Just for fun, since they mention it, they ask us to. They're inviting us to go and look at it. So let's just look at it. All right. Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay. Cue the eye roll. First of all, Revelation chapter 12, the church is not here, right? The church is not here on earth. How in the world could this be talking about the church when it talks about the woman and the remnant of her seed? Where do you get that? Where do you get that? The church is up in heaven going through the judgment seat of Christ at this point in time. Who the dragon is wroth with and the woman and the remnant of her seed is the nation of Israel, all right? And it says he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Where in the world does the devil ever go to make war with us in the book of Revelation? Hopefully, we come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming, all right, dressed in white raiment and following him on white horses if we are found faithful when he comes back to make war with the devil and all of his armies. But I don't see any place where it says the devil makes war with us. Spiritually, yeah, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're in a spiritual warfare when we're here on this earth, but we're not here anymore. So he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the tribulation. This is the tribulation saints. This is the nation of Israel in the tribulation where they're told they have to have faith and works in order to get quote unquote saved in the tribulation. Again, saved not in the sense that we get saved in the New Testament in the church age. They don't get saved the same way, but they had to keep the commandments and they had to believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere, and we're going to make it pretty clear as we study through this group. We do not have to keep the Ten Commandments to be in order to be saved. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to stay saved. We don't even have to keep the Ten Commandments per se in order to maintain a relationship with Christ and be in good standing. Now, I will say that there are many commandments within the Ten Commandments that if you violate them, your relationship with the Lord is going to be on shaky ground, okay? There's certain things like thou shalt not commit murder and, you know, things like that that I would imagine if you did that, you might have some things to confess, okay? But you're not going to lose your salvation over it, and it's your salvation is not based on it, all right? And it's not anywhere listed that it's a requirement. Okay, now, we got a couple minutes here. We'll keep moving here. So here's some major heresies that they teach. One of them, and this is just, I just don't know where they get this, but this is the truth. They believe that in the millennium, Christ is reigning in heaven with the saints for 1,000 years, and Satan is reigning on earth for that same 1,000 years. Okay? That sounds fine, except for in Revelation chapter 20, you have this one little problem here, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, pretty sure that's the devil, because it says, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years, all right, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now, the problem is, because they could say, well, we don't believe the book of Revelation is true. Okay, fine. But you claim to be the remnant church in Revelation chapter 12. So you can't go to Revelation to pull something out to say you're something that where you're really not and then ignore this over here where it says the devil for 1,000 years gets thrown into the bottomless pit and there's a seal that's put on it. So he clearly, you know, can't get out. But somehow, for some reason, this is what they believe. Another thing that they teach is they also teach soul sleep. And this is something that this is in common with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, basically, where this soul sleep idea comes from is that they do not believe that the body and the soul are separate. They believe, and again, I just want to be clear like what I'm saying here. We believe, and we know that the Bible teaches that when you're first born into this earth, okay? You're born into a sinful state. Your body and your soul are connected. They're joined. They're attached to each other. We see that when you go into the Old Testament, you will see places where it says, if a soul touch anything, well, how can somebody's soul touch something? Your finger touches something, and if your finger touches it, it says your soul touches it, because the state of an unregenerate man, of an unsaved person, is that his soul and his flesh are joined together, okay? But they are still two separate things, all right? They believe that the body and the soul are essentially one and the same, and that the soul cannot live without the body, okay? Now, again, this is a problem of not rightly dividing the word of truth. Another thing is that they believe that death is a state of unconsciousness. Okay, this is the idea of soul sleep. Look over at John chapter 5 and verse 25. John 5:25. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay? Now, we know this is not in the church, all right? But to take it inspirationally is going to speak to somebody who's spiritually dead. Okay? We know that when we're born into this earth, we're born spiritually dead. Our soul is sinful, attached to our flesh, and our spirit is dead. Our spirit gets quickened when we get saved. Ephesians chapter 2:1 is going to be a reference to that, all right? So, but this idea here where it says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, all right? If when you're dead, it's a state of unconsciousness, how can you hear somebody's voice, all right? Now, if that's all that it is. Now, I'll move forward here. The Bible does compare death to sleep. We know that. We know that you see that multiple times, but God does it that way because he's basically using it as a metaphor, as a figure of speech. He's not saying he's literally that your soul is asleep. He's saying your body is asleep, okay? And death is likened to sleep, but the fact of what they're saying is that the soul and it's hard to explain because it really is so crazy of an idea. So that's why I'm sort of stumbling on my words, but they believe that the body and the soul are one and the same. And so that when you die, the body and the soul are both in the grave and they're both asleep, awaiting the resurrection, basically. Okay? Now, the problem is if you say that the body and the soul are a single unit and that they're inseparable, then obviously you don't understand the doctrine of spiritual circumcision in Colossians chapter 2. And we went over that before. We won't go over it again. But let me show you another verse here that creates a bit of a problem for this teaching. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10, 28, he says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If the body and the soul are the same and they're attached and they're inseparable, how is it possible for somebody to kill the body without killing the soul? Okay? That's a key verse there to understand. Look at something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So this is Paul talking. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay? If the body and the soul are the same, how is it possible to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord? It makes no sense. Not to mention the fact that what Paul's basically saying is that when you die, if you're saved, your soul leaves your body and you're present with the Lord. Now, they will say that all he's saying there is that I'm willing to be. I would like to be, but they're saying, but that's not really what happens. Well, that's a stretch to try to claim that, especially go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, these are all things that, these are not passages that you guys don't know and understand, but they're all going to speak to this.
1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This, of course, is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Okay, so there's that term asleep, but he's using that. He's speaking about them being dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay? Now, these are things that maybe we don't think about all that much when we read this passage. But as it pertains to this idea of soul sleep and the body and the soul both being dead and being asleep after death, what in the world, you know, what then is he saying? How is this possible where it says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, so these are the dead in Christ, right, will God bring with him. Okay? It says God brings the dead with him, as in from heaven down to earth. So who is it that's up in heaven? It's their souls. Their body is in the ground, but their souls are in heaven. Because then look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So I'm very confused now, because the soul and the body are together, yet it says he's bringing the dead with him, but then the dead are going to rise. How is it? It's because the soul and the body are separate. The soul leaves the body. The body is dead. The body gets resurrected out of the ground. The soul gets reunited with it in the air and in a glorified state. And you now have a glorified body where the soul is now in a perfect and sinless and glorified body. Okay? That's what happens for the people that are dead. For us, we just get raised, if we're still alive at that point, we just get raised up in the air and we get transformed into, you know, the Bible says we're changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That our body gets changed in an instant into its glorified state. And then we meet Christ and all of our loved ones that are passed in the air at this moment. So this whole idea of the soul being asleep it makes no sense. You don't find any reference anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the New Testament, of a soul being asleep. Now, going right along with this, I'm trying to get to a good point. We're almost to a good point where we can stop. Is also like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in what they call the annihilation of the wicked, okay? So as part of this, it's kind of part of the same doctrine that they basically say the body and the soul are attached. They go, when you die, you basically go in the grave and you're asleep until the resurrection and you await the final judgment, okay? But what they believe, though, is that at that point, if you're saved, then good, you're saved. You get to live forever in heaven with the Lord. But if you're not, you don't go to a place of eternal punishment. You don't go to a place of eternal torment, that you basically get just destroyed, annihilated. That's what they call it. They say annihilated. And you just no longer exist anymore. Completely ignoring Mark. Go to Mark chapter 9, among others. But again, I'm just going to give you a few of them. There's other places you can go. But Mark chapter 9. Verses 44, 46, and 48. He says this thing three times here. He says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Okay? So he's talking about people at this point going to hell. All right? Get the context. Look at 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I don't know where you get this idea that you get completely annihilated and that there is no eternal torment when it says the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You know, it's a dangerous thing to believe, because if you actually teach that, then what's to keep somebody who's not saved to say, you know what? I mean,
I don't know. I don't really want to do anything for the Lord. I don't want to get saved. I want to keep doing what I want to do. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And all I have to worry about is at the end, I'll just go away. I just won't exist anymore. But if I don't exist anymore, I won't be aware that I don't exist. So I don't really care, right? And that will damn a lot of people to hell. That teaching by itself, if somebody actually goes down that line of thinking and they believe that, okay? If you truly get saved and then you believe this, it's not going to affect you. I mean, it's going to prevent you from growing spiritually and really growing into everything and having a full understanding of the Word of God. I suppose it might limit you in your soul winning because you might just be like, well, it's not like they're going to burn in hell forever. They're just going to go away. And so it's okay. It's not that bad. I mean, this isn't for everybody, right? I'm being honest with you. This is what man will do with these kind of things. That's why a teaching like this is so dangerous. I'll just read you one last thing and then we'll stop here. This is from their own writings, okay? So I'm just going to read you what they say. In the expression eternal punishment, and they have that in quotes, eternal punishment, just as in eternal redemption and eternal judgment, the Bible is referring to all eternity, not as of process, but as of result. It is not an endless process of punishment, but an effectual punishment, which will be final and forever, okay? So when they say that eternal punishment, they're saying it's not that you're being punished for eternity. This your punishment is just, it's final. As in, like, that'll be it for eternity. You're gone. You no longer exist. Number two, it says, we reject the doctrine of eternal torment for the following major reasons. Number one, because everlasting life is a gift of God. The wicked do not possess this. They shall not see life. No murderer hath eternal life abiding him. Number two, because eternal torment would perpetuate and immortalize sin, suffering, and woe, and contradict, we believe, divine revelation, which envisions the time when these things shall be no more. Because it seems to us, this is number three, because it seems to us to provide a plague spot in the universe of God throughout eternity and would seem to indicate that it is impossible for God himself to ever abolish it. So they're basically saying that it would seem that if God has a place called hell where all the unrighteous go and burn for all of eternity, then it would seem to us that that just means that God himself can't really abolish sin. He can't really get rid of it. And it's an eyesore. It's a black spot on the universe that this place would exist somewhere. So based on that, it just doesn't make sense that it actually exists. Number four, because in our thinking, again, here's your problem. I mean, how many times are they're like, it seems to us. And then number four, because in our thinking, this is the problem. You should quit thinking. You should just read the Bible and take what God says, okay? Because the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, including yourself in your own mind. But anyway, we'll take them at their word. Because in our thinking, it would detract from the attribute of love as seen in the character of God and postulates the concept of a wrath which is never appeased. Okay? Yeah, absolutely. God's wrath, it can be appeased, but only one way. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you get full appeasement of it. And it doesn't get appeased in any other way. And so if man makes the choice to reject God's free gift of salvation, then yeah, he's going to get God's wrath on him that is never going to get appeased. All right, number five, because the scriptures teach that the atoning work of Christ is to put away sin, first from the individual and ultimately from the universe. The full fruition of Christ's sacrificial atoning work will be seen not only in a redeemed people, but in a restored heaven and earth. Yeah, that is true, that Christ's full atoning work abolishes sin forever. Yet, none of that is changed by the fact that there is an actual lake of fire that sits somewhere off at the bottom of the universe that God has designed, not for any of us, by the way. We know that he created it for the devil and his angels. And so, but this is what they believe. They basically believe that it doesn't exist. There is no burning in hell. When you die, your body and your soul, you're just asleep. Until the judgment, and then you find out whether you get to go to heaven or whether you're just gone, and that's it. And it's completely anti anything that the Bible teaches. It's so unbiblical. It's not even funny. Yet that's one of the key things they believe. Okay, well, that's a good starting point, or a good stopping point, I should say. Starting point. Yeah, we're just getting started now. That was all my introduction. just kidding. All right, let's hold up there. I got a few.